Can now open our Bibles again to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read our text for this morning, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We live in an age of fear. That's how a popular magazine has labeled the 21st century, an age of fear. And the article went on to say that fear is like a disease that's infecting millions of people around the nation. And we all have experienced this in our own lives. We all know what fear is. We have many fears. We fear the loss of a job. We fear terrorism. We fear failure. We fear the future. We fear death. We have so many fears. And so we can say, yes, we do live in an age of fear. We know what this is. And yet, while that is true, people from every culture and every age have lived in an age of fear since the fall. And that's why 2,000 years ago in Christ's day, in our passage here, there are people who are living in fear that the Savior is confronting. And this is clear from our chapter where here Jesus gives 12 exhortations not to fear, to worry, or to have anxiety. And our text is really the final one of these 12. And it's a climax statement to all that has come before. And in it, Jesus speaks into our fearful world, and he says these surprising words, "Fear not." And so that's what we want to consider today, Christ's surprising comfort for his flock. And we will examine this under 3 points. First, Christ's surprising audience. Second, Christ's surprising command. And third, Christ's surprising reasons. So, Christ's surprising comfort for his flock. In the first place, we'll look at Christ's surprising audience. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, as we approach this text, we first of all need to realize that in the Bible, there are both general and specific promises. There are general promises. Now, you can think of this maybe if you are starting your own business and you want to have an open house. And so you put a flyer in everybody's mailbox in the community and you say, come to the business and come to my store and there'll be products there that you can buy. That's a general invitation for everyone to come. Well, Scripture is full of such general invitations, general promises. Look unto me, who? All the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And so there's a general promise that God is saying to each one here this morning, if you look to me, you will be saved. But Scripture also has specific promises, promises that are geared towards a specific group of people. And again, if you take that business analogy and you think maybe you have loyal customers that you want to reward, so you have a loyalty program, and you have specific benefits, specific promises geared towards your loyal customers. Well, in the same way, Scripture has promises that are geared towards a specific audience. And that's what we have here. This isn't here a general promise, but it's a specific one. And so the question we ought to be asking then as we approach this text is, well, who is Jesus speaking to? Who is Jesus addressing? And notice that the text says, little flock. That tells us who the audience is. It's his little flock. And in this phrase, in this term, Jesus here is not being innovative. He's not using a new term, but he's actually picking up a phrase that's used many times in the Old Testament and speaking it himself. And this term flock was really a common way that in which the Lord would address his people. Ezekiel 34, verse 31 says, for example, "You are my flock, and I am your God." And so in this term flock, we find God's way of speaking to his people. But even more, it's really an endearing term. It's a term of love. Like a good shepherd, the Lord loves his flock. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "God shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And so Jesus has all of this in mind as he uses this term. He's speaking to his people, and there are people that he loves. They're his flock. And notice that verse 22 really confirms this for us. The picture here is that Jesus is speaking to a large crowd. But then in verse 22, it's as if he turns away from this large crowd and he turns to his people, to his disciples, and he looks them in the eye and he begins this section of comfort. So he's speaking to his disciples. He singles them out of the crowd. And so the point that we learn from this is that if you are here this morning, and you are a part of Christ's flock, if you are one of his, one who the Spirit has made alive, then these words of comfort are for you. It's as if Christ is taking this text and putting it in an envelope and writing your address on it and mailing it directly to you. He's speaking to you personally with this comfort. But if that is true, the opposite is true as well. If you are here this morning and Christ is not your Lord and Savior, if you do not belong to Christ, then these are not comforting words for you at all. You cannot take comfort from these words. In fact, Scripture says that you have every reason to fear. You are living in rebellion against your God and against your King. And so you have every reason to fear. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so if that is you this morning, as you listen to this sermon, in which will be full of blessing to God's people, you need to have two things really ringing in your ears. If you find yourself here and you're apart from Christ and these blessings are not yours, then what you need to hear this morning is, how shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? You need to hear that warning of Scripture. But you also need to hear that invitation of Christ, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And so, people of God, take comfort from these words. These words are directly addressed to you. But what is this flock like? What are these people like? Notice that Jesus says they are a little flock. And that really tells us something about their identity. And what Christ is saying here is that his people are like sheep. They're like sheep. Now, if you know anything about sheep, you know that this isn't a compliment. Sheep are weak creatures. Sheep are dependent creatures. They don't have big claws, children. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have big horns to scare away the enemy. No, sheep are weak. They're fearful. And sheep, if left to themselves, they're stubborn and rebellious. They need a shepherd to guide them. Often you'll find sheep wandering outside the fold, going beyond the boundaries of the fence. Well, that is what Christ is saying. He's saying, my people are like that. They're like sheep. so often that they're slow to learn. And so often they go their own way. And they're weak and they're vulnerable. And notice that he says, little flock. His people are small in number. And they're small in size. As the world looks at Christ's people, they seem like such an insignificant force. Such a small group of people that are insignificant. And these sheep, they're often characterized by little faith. That's what he says in verse 28. Ye of little faith. And so, Christ's fold, they seem like a hopeless bunch. There's nothing remarkable in themselves. There's nothing that makes them stand apart in order to receive this word of calling to not fear. No, Christ's people, there are people who are often overwhelmed by fears. There's a number of reasons for this. Firstly, Christ's people see that they're weak. They see their weakness. We read God's law, and it frightens us because we see our inconsistencies. It's as if we look in the mirror and we're afraid by what we see there, staring back at us. We hear what God says, and we look inside and we see how little we love God and how much we love ourselves. And we see how easily we go astray. And so Christ's flock often cries out, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Christ's flock, they see their weakness and it causes them to fear. But also, they fear because they're surrounded by wolves. There are fierce predators all around them. And Jesus knows this. You see in verse 4 that he says, be not afraid of them that kill the body. And so Christ is saying that there are people out there who are trying to tear his flock apart. There are predators. There are wolves that come against you. And even if we just pause and look at society, we see how this is growing, even here in the West. We feel that the government is becoming more restrictive, and it always seems to go against Christians. And so, in the beginnings of this, we're beginning to experience this. But even more than that, we know that we have our chief adversary, Satan. And he roars around us and he prowls around us like a roaring lion. And he's seeking who he might devour. God's people feel that. And even worse, they feel the enemies that live within. Romans 7 tells us that there Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So Christ's flock, they feel that there is this battle going on. It's as if sin has bunkered down and it's fighting the Spirit's work in our lives and resisting the advance of the Spirit over our hearts. And so we cry out, oh wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Christ's flock, they feel their weakness and it causes them to fear. They see the wolves that are around them and within and it causes them to fear. And they see the worries, their many worries, and that causes them to fear as well. Just looking at the context here, it's obvious that God's people are highly dependent and so they have many worries. In verse 22, Jesus speaks of how we worry about food and about clothing. In verse 25, he mentions length of life. So these are the kind of things that face us on a daily basis. Do we have enough to provide? What happens if I get cancer? Who will provide for the kids? These are the worries that stare us in the face on a daily basis. And they cause Christ's people to fear. Worry after worry piles up until there's this mountain of worries staring us in our face. And so these are the people that Jesus is speaking to. A weak little flock who are surrounded by fierce wolves and facing this mountain of worries. And Jesus says, "Fear not." Now that is a surprising command. And that's what we want to see in our second point, a surprising command. Fear not. Do not fear. Put away your worries. And notice that this is a command. It's really a prohibition. Now, many of us might be familiar with the prohibition that existed here in the early 20th century, in which the government forbid the production and sale and distribution of alcoholic beverages. And in that prohibition, they were saying that we're putting a ban on alcohol in the land. And while Jesus here is putting a prohibition on fear, he is lovingly banning sinful fear from the Christian's life. Notice that Jesus here isn't banning all fear. He's only banning sinful fear. In verse 5, Jesus speaks of a different kind of fear, a fear that he wants his people to have. There he says, "Fear him, which after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And so Christ is saying that there is a good type of fear that we ought to be cultivating in our lives. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is an awe, a reverence, an understanding who God is as King of the universe, and realizing who we are in our smallness, in our insignificance, and so that we tremble before him. But it's also a reverential fear, a trusting fear that sees his goodness and his grace as well. And Christ is saying this kind of fear is essential to the Christian life. It's actually a sign. If you have that fear of the Lord, it's a sign that you are alive. And so Christ encourages this reverential, childlike fear to exist in his people. But here in our text, he says, "Fear not." And so what kind of fear is Christ referring to? Well, here Jesus is speaking of any type of fear that leaves God outside of the picture. Any type of fear that leaves God outside of the picture. So a fear of man in which God seems small and man seems big. Or a fear of lacking provision. When we go through life living as if we are orphans and we don't have a Father in heaven who cares for us, that is sinful fear. Or a fear of the future in which all we see is the worries and the trials to come, but we don't see the Lord leading us as a shepherd before us. Christ is saying this is the kind of fear that must go, a fear that leaves God out of the picture. And notice here that it's in the present tense. This is a continuous thing. What Christ is speaking of here is really a way of life. This isn't just a one-off command, but it's actually a way in which he wants his people to go through life. And as we hear this, and as we know ourselves, surely we ought to be thinking, well, this is a surprising command. Here's Christ, and he's speaking to this little flock with little faith, and yet he's calling them to not fear. And remember who Christ is speaking to. These are his disciples. These are not hardened soldiers. No, you will remember how these were real people with real fears. When Christ was being led to the cross, they're the ones who abandoned him that night. So these are men with fears. And yet Christ is saying, fear not. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to not fear? It's important to understand that this doesn't mean that there is no inner struggle. This doesn't mean that there are no tears. This doesn't mean that there's no racing heart. This doesn't mean that there's no deep sorrow. No, there can be a deep sorrow. There can be heavy sighs. There can even be sweat drops of blood. Isn't that what we see in Gethsemane? And yet there we find Christ saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And there we see the sinless Savior in anguish, in struggle. Yet that is a faith-filled cry because he's keeping his Father in view. He hasn't lost sight of who his God is. His Father hasn't left his picture. No, he still sees him in the moment, even when he's there wrestling in the garden. And so this can happen in your life. Maybe this is happening today. You find no peace inside. All you see is this battle raging within, and yet you're wrestling to keep God in view. And as you go through the darkness, Christ is encouraging you this morning to see that he is your great high priest who's touched with your infirmities. He's been there before. He's wrestled in the dark before. This is who your Savior is. And Christ is saying, "I know your struggle. I know your darkness. And so look to me. Keep me in view. And even if you don't feel my presence, know that I am with you. And I will never leave you or forsake you." And so Jesus says to us this morning, to Christ's people, to his people, "Fear not." Now we could really take this one of two ways. First, we can think that Jesus is here being unrealistic. That is, he doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't really know what I'm facing. He's not aware of my life circumstances. That's one way we can take this. However, we ought to immediately discard that thought from our mind, because we know who our Savior is, and everything we've seen here in this passage goes against that. Jesus knows his flock is little. He knows their weakness. He sees their enemies. He sees their worries. He sees their concerns. And yet, he still calls us to not fear. And so that only leaves us with one other explanation, that Jesus is here being reasonable. That is, he has good reason for why we ought not to fear. And this is really what we want to spend the rest of our time exploring: Christ's surprising reasons. The things that Christ sees that ought to encourage our hearts. He says, "Fear not, little flock." And we ask, well, why should we not fear? And he says, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure. And this really brings us to the heart of our text. This gets us to what this passage is all about. And here, this term, it's really an amazing term, good pleasure. The Apostle Paul, he uses this same term in 1 Thessalonians 2, and there he's reminding the church of how he ministered among them. And there in verse 7, Paul says he was like a nursing mother. And so Paul says he was like one who is gently caring for the church's needs. And in verse 8, he goes on and says, "Being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." And so in that passage, it becomes clear that Paul is making his love known for the church. It's as if he's wearing his heart on his sleeve. He's letting them know how he feels towards them. He says, I was like a mother caring for you. Oh, I loved you. And then he goes on and says, I was affectionately desirous of you. You were dear unto us. And so we were willing. And that's the same word. We were willing to serve you. And what Paul is saying there is that we loved you so much that our service to you was easy. It was our joy. It was something that I delighted to do. I longed to even pour out my life for you. This wasn't something that I was hesitant about, something that I was reserved in. No, I was willing. And now Jesus takes that same word, that willingness, and he uses it to describe how the Father feels about giving his children the kingdom. He says, oh, it's the Father's good pleasure. This is his great joy. It's his cheerful resolution. His great happiness is to give his children the kingdom. There's no hesitancy on the Father's part. There's no second guessing here. No, it's the Father's delight. This word, it's really used only 6 times in the Gospels, here and 5 other times. And each time it refers to the Father's pleasure in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now Jesus takes that word and he says, the Father is well pleased to give his children the kingdom. This is the Father's heart. And so Jesus, he sees the Father's joy in this act, and he holds it out to each one of his children, to all of his people. And he says, fear not, fear not. See the Father's heart towards you. See what it is, a joyful resolution that you should inherit the kingdom. And really, in this great comfort, Jesus is here uncovering another fear that lives in God's people. Deep down, so often, God's people worry that our Father is against us. Sadly, we have a distorted view of who the Father is. Instead of thinking of him as the good Father, we can think of him as malicious. We can think of him like that evil teacher who's just standing behind you, waiting for you to step out of line with ruler in hand, waiting to smack you. We can have, even God's people can have that view of the Father. Where does that come from? Well, isn't that the lie that Satan used on Eve and on Adam when he said, is God really for you? Has he really given you everything that you need? Hasn't he withheld that one tree from you? And so these thoughts are really a lie that comes from Satan, and it finds fertile soil in our minds that the Father, even after grace, that he's against us. And so God's people can live in this fog. We can walk through darkness, doubting the Father's goodness. But here in our text, again, we see how the Savior knows his people. And so he shines this searchlight of truth right onto the Father's heart. And he says, I want you to see how it beats with love to you, my people. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is the Father's joy. His motives and his love towards you are pure. There's no hook behind the worm when he's showering his love on you. No, it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so this is the first reason why God's people ought not to fear the Father's heart towards them. What would that do if you meditated on that today? Just that one thought. The good Father and his heart for his people. Christ is bringing this to mind this morning. And he's saying, think on these things. But he has more reasons, and his second reason is what the Father is joyful about. He says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so the Father's gift should cause you to fear not. And notice what the Father doesn't promise to give. He's not promising here to give money. He's not promising here to give comfort or sunny days or a good reputation. He's not even promising here to give a long life or an easy life. Yes, of course, we trust that our Father does provide us with our daily bread. And yet, we know that so often, he does lead his people through dark valleys to show them more of who Christ is. And so we need to be clear here that it's wrong to think of material blessings as being equal to God's favor. We cannot make that comparison strictly. God's people often suffer, and unbelievers often profit. They often abound. But what is God promising here? What is he promising to give? The kingdom. Not money, but the kingdom of God. Wow, what a promise. And what does this refer to? Often we think of the term kingdom as meaning a domain or a place, a land. And it does mean that in some ways, the kingdom of heaven. But more often than not, in Scripture, it actually refers to God's sovereign rule in his people's lives. So we sang from Psalm 103. There we read, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." So the kingdom is God's sovereign governance. In our Heidelberg Catechism, it says that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to rule over us by his word and by his spirit. So that's what's in view. His sovereign governance. But it's even more than that. It's his saving governance. It's his saving rule. And so the Father, he holds out all the benefits of salvation to his people. And he promises that every day that he will lead his people and he will channel his strength, his sovereign power on his people's behalf, so that not a hair can fall from their head apart from his will. This is what the Father's holding out to his people. His sovereign saving rule. And if we just take a quick scan through the New Testament about the kingdom and what God's people are waiting to inherit, we read amazing things. 2 Timothy 2 says, "We will be given the kingdom to reign with Christ." 1 Peter 5 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." And Revelation 3:21 says, "We shall sit with Christ upon his throne." We'll be seated with him. And we are already, as Ephesians 2:6 says. And so these are the amazing things that God's people are waiting to inherit. The kingdom of God. And notice that the text says this is a gift. It's not that the Father is selling the kingdom, but he is giving it. It's not here wages earned, but a gift being given. And so the question that we ought to be asking, well, why is this massive, glorious kingdom being given to this little, rebellious, and so often fearful flock? Why is this happening? And the only answer we find in Scripture is pure grace. Acts 20, verse 28 says that Jesus purchased his people with his own blood. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his people so that they can now inherit heaven. We read in Scripture that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So there's nothing in the flock themselves. No, it's through Christ's atonement, through his substitutionary atonement, him taking the place of his flock, dying the death that they ought to die, paying the price for their sins, that his people can now receive not the curse that they deserved, but the blessing of the Father. And so that when the Father looks on his people, he can say, "In you I am well pleased, because I see you through my Son." And so it's only through Christ's work that the Father is well pleased to give them the kingdom. And so, unbelievers here this morning, you who find yourself outside of these blessings, who find yourself still having the weight of God's wrath bearing down on you, take notice to what is happening here in our passage. Do you see this? Here we find this little flock that's often rebellious, that's full of sin and nothing good in themselves. And yet here, God's word says they are inheriting the kingdom of God. And here you stand, inheriting hell as you deserve. That ought to raise questions in your mind this morning. How can I get from over here to inheriting this kingdom of God with this flock? That's no better than I am. That's no different, really, apart from the grace of God. Well, here is what Christ is saying. He's calling you again this morning to lay down your weapons, to give up your resistance. Romans 5 tells us who Christ died for. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. Are you an enemy this morning? Then Christ is holding this out to you. And he is saying, even to you, come unto me, and I will give you rest. His word says that he has more sheep that he wants to gather in. And so is today the day that you will go from having your birthright, your inheritance saying, hell written all over it, to heaven. May today be the day. So we've seen the Father's heart. We've seen his gift. And the final way that Jesus wants to banish fear from his people's lives is by showing them the Father's titles. And notice that in our text, Jesus really defies the typical use of a metaphor. Maybe you noticed that when you were reading this, that he doesn't say, "Fear not, little children. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you his mansion." He doesn't say that. He could have. That would have made sense in our minds as a single metaphor. But here, what Christ does is actually, he mixes three different metaphors together so that we would more clearly see who the Father is. Notice, first, he calls his people a little flock, which tells us that he is a shepherd. Psalm 23 tells us that he is a shepherd who wisely leads his people through dark valleys into places of rest and refreshment. And later in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus says he is the good shepherd who seeks us out when we stray, who knows us by name, who speaks to us tenderly, and who even went and laid down his life for his sheep. And so Christ is saying, "Fear not, little flock, for you have a wise shepherd who is leading you into the future." But secondly, Jesus shows us the goodness of God by calling him our Father. He is our good Father who delights to give us every good and every perfect gift. James 1:17. And really here in this word, it's an intimate title, Father. Have you thought of that? That family bond that God is willing to place on his children. He's adopted his people to himself, taken them into his house, into his family. They couldn't be any closer to him. And so as your Father, he works all things together for your good. And so this is what Christ is saying. Fear not, little flock, for you have a good Father who is caring for you. And thirdly, Jesus says, our Father is giving us a kingdom. And in order to give a kingdom, you must be a king. And so God here is displayed as the King of kings, the ruler supreme, the master of the universe. Scripture tells us that the nations, that Russia, that China, that America, that Canada, that they're but a drop in his bucket. That's how big of a king he is. And that he laughs at his enemies. And so, you who are here this morning and you have big fears, real and fierce worries, who are faced with intense darkness, take comfort from who your Father is as your King. His shoulders are broad enough to carry your biggest worries. And so he's saying, come, cast them on me, for I care for you. And so Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for you have a mighty King who is protecting you. And so here in this little verse, this text, we find Christ providing his people with a surprising comfort. And he does this by showing us who our God is and his loving intentions towards each one of his children. It's as if he's saying to us this morning, yes, my people, my dear people, you are weak. Yes, you are surrounded by many fierce wolves. And yes, you face a mountain of worries. But when God comes into view, when the clouds part, when the fog disappears, and we see who God is, then we can live without fear. And this is what Jesus is calling his people to today. He's calling you to live not by fear, but by faith, by looking to who your God is as your shepherd, as your Father, and as your King, and by seeing his loving heart towards you. And so how can we keep this view of God before us as we go back into the world of worries tomorrow and this week? How can we keep this view in front of us? Well, why not try memorizing these words? This little text. Take this little gospel dagger and strap it to your hip so that it is there when Satan and the fears come against you, that you can wield this little gospel dagger. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.